you turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to look at Psalm 103. We're going to look at the first five verses of Psalm 103 this morning. I'm going to read the whole thing just so we could see it in context. This is the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord. O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would encourage us in the God who is worthy of all worship. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a confession to make, and that is that I used to not get the Psalms, and used to not be my favorite book in the Bible. I used to sort of explain it away as, well, you know, I'm not really poetic, and I don't know much about poetry, and I don't know much about Hebrew, and yeah, that's what the Psalms are, it's Hebrew poetry. But the more I began to realize something, that a person who doesn't get the Psalms is really a person who in some ways doesn't get the point of the Christian life. The whole point of God saving us and sending Christ into the world is so that we can find a relationship with God and so that we can begin to have our identity in him. And the way you do that is by praising him and by worshiping him and by serving him and by communing with him. And that's what the Psalms are about. The Psalms are rich and deep, and I need to live in them more than I do. And this particular Psalm, 103, in some ways is one of the more fantastic of all the Psalms. It covers a wide variety of subject matter in such a few words, and it make it almost soar in terms of its meaning, in terms of its depth. But the thing that struck me the most is the first five verses, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the way we're going to do that, we're going to two main headings. I want to talk about the self-talk that is inherent in these first two verses, how David is talking to himself, and then we'll talk about the five benefits that he lists as our second point. But first of all, look at how David is speaking to himself here. At least that's the psalm is sometimes ascribed to David. Well, it is ascribed to David at the top. Doesn't necessarily mean he wrote it, but probably means that he does. We'll assume that he did. And he, first of all, he talks to his soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And some say that this self-talk is really the thing that forms the entire psalm. The entire psalm is really self-talk. And other people say, no, you get to verse 6, and he's talking about the covenant community. He's talking to the people of God and telling them to praise the Lord. And then he gets to verse 20, and he's talking about the heavenly angels and the heavenly host, and he's telling them to praise the Lord. But look at the way the psalm begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, and look at the way the psalm ends, bless the Lord, O my soul. And it does seem as if David's really into this mode of talking himself into praising God and into blessing God. This often happens, by the way, in the Psalms. David is, or whoever the psalmist is often talking to himself. In Psalm 108, for example, O God, I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. And he's calling his soul to awake there. Or in Psalm 42, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. He's talking to his soul in Psalm 42. In Psalm 77, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And again, there's self-talk there. The psalmist is talking to himself. He's rousing himself to praise God. Maybe he's not in a praising mood to start off with. Or maybe he just got out of bed. Or maybe he had a long day at work and he gets home and he's not quite in the mood to praise God. And so he begins to rouse himself to bless the Lord, to praise God, to refocus his thoughts and his attitude and his heart. And this kind of self-talk is good. The self-talk that drives us to think about God and to praise God is very good. The self-talk that drives us to think about ourselves is actually not so good. And the problem is, with self-talk, is often that's what we do. We tell ourselves how good we are, or we tell ourselves how bad we are, or we tell ourselves we got this problem, or we tell ourselves this. And instead, we need to focus on all that God has done for us. And that's what the psalmist does. He's redirecting his thoughts from himself to God. Another thing he does in his self-talk is he calls his soul to bless the Lord. And that's interesting language, isn't it, really? Blessing, and in the English, blessing, it carries with it the idea of a gift you give to someone. You know, if you say, someone bless me, you want God to bless you, what you're saying is you want God to give you something that you don't have, or you want another person to give you something that you don't have. And so you kind of have to scratch your head a little bit and say, well, what does God not have? I mean, God has everything. He's got, and God is not short on praise, by the way. All of creation, all of heaven praises God day in and day out. It's nonstop. He's got angels that are flying around the throne constantly praising God. So does God need more praise? Well, in a sense, he doesn't. What do you give to God that he doesn't already have? And I can think of one thing you can give to God that he doesn't have, and that is you can give him your praise. You can give him your adoration. You can give him your heart, you see. And so that's what the psalmist is doing. And in that sense, the idea of blessing here is the sense of worship. It's the sense of giving God his worth. It's the sense of praising him. God doesn't need that praise, as I said, in a tangible sense, because he's already worthy. He already has the praise of all of creation, but he desires it, and we need to give it, which is another point. We've been reading in our small group study the book by Tim Keller on prayer, and Keller is a real C.S. Lewis fan, and he references a thing that C.S. Lewis said about the praising of God. Lewis was used to be perplexed by the fact that God demanded praise. You know, if a person that you know or live with demands you to praise them all the time, you think the person's pretty selfish and self-consumed. And you say, yeah, I don't know if I like a person who always demands praise. So here's a God who demands praise. And Lewis was a little bit struck by that, and he couldn't quite figure it out. And then he began to realize that we praise things that we value. And the more we praise them, the more valuable, more tangible, and the more enjoyable they even become to us. I don't post things on Facebook or Instagram or all of that stuff. But, you know, there's once in a while I come upon something, or I see some sight, or I hear something, or I read something, and I say, you know, this is really good. I should post it on Facebook. And then I say, nah, I don't post on Facebook. But sometimes I'm actually tempted to do it, because by posting it, by proclaiming it, all of a sudden the value of that thing that I've discovered becomes even greater. And the enjoyment of that thing to me becomes even greater. This was C.S. Lewis's great discovery. that the thing we praise becomes more real to us, and the thing we praise becomes more enjoyable to us the more we praise it, the more we share it with others. And so here was Lewis's point. If God is the ultimate thing, the ultimate person of value in the universe, to praise him is to make him more real to us and to enjoy him even more. The Westminster Confession says that man's chief end is to glorify God and praise and to enjoy him forever. And if you think about it, those two statements are actually dissimilar. How does one enjoy God? They enjoy God by glorifying God, you see. And so this is what Lewis's point was. Keller goes on to say, we must praise God or live in unreality and poverty. We cannot merely believe in our minds that he is loving or wise or great. We must praise him for those things if we are to move beyond abstract knowledge to heart-changing engagement. So here is the great discovery of Lewis, that the praise of God was really not only designed for God's benefit, as if he could benefit from it, but it was designed for our benefit. The more praising we do of God, the more real God becomes to us. And the more praising we do of God, the more we begin to enjoy him, the more we begin to experience life in all of its fullness and in all of its reality. And so the psalmist calls himself to praise the Lord. The other thing he does is he calls his soul to remember. And I can identify with this, particularly in verse 2, bless the Lord and forget not all of his benefits, because I forget a lot of things. I even forget good things. I mean, you know, I've probably had a lot of good meals in the last year, but I can't remember any of them. I've probably had a lot of good experiences or a lot of good conversations, or I've seen a lot of good things, but most of them kind of fade out of the memory pretty quick. So the key to remembering these things is to keep repeating them. And that's what praise does. It repeats over and over again about the goodness and the greatness and the grandeur and the holiness of God. And that's what the psalmist says, forget not all his benefits. All right, so what are the benefits that he refers to? Well, in the first five verses, he refers to five benefits. Actually, verses 3 to 5, he refers to five benefits. And here's the first one, God forgives. What it says in verse 3, who forgives all our iniquities. Now, iniquities is just a famous or just a fancy Old Testament word for sins. He's saying God forgives all of our sins. And if you think about this benefit, it is the first benefit that needs to take place in order for all the other benefits to happen. For example, if you have a offended someone or someone's offended you, and so there is this tension between you, the relationship really can't go on until the offense is removed, can it? Somehow that tension, that offense, has to be forgiven. It has to be covered over, or it has to be taken away. And until it is, all the other relationship, all the other good times that you get, all the other conversations you could have with this person are not going to happen as long as the offense is there. So the forgiveness of God, the need for God to forgive our offenses is pretty important, is primarily important. And our offenses are pretty great against God. As the prayer says, and Chuck referred to this morning, we have offended God by what we have done and by what we have left undone. In other words, what we have done, or sins of commission, we have broken the Ten Commandments. We have lied. We have cheated. We have stolen. We have committed adultery. We have committed murder. If not actual murder, we've committed murder in our hearts in terms of our intent, in terms of our desire. And the list goes on and on and on of all of our offenses. And these offenses are far deeper, and they are far more offensive to God than you and I can possibly imagine. When the most holy people in the Bible come face to face with a holy God, I think of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. He's a holy person. He comes face to face with a vision of God and all of his holiness, and Isaiah falls flat on his face, and he says, I am ruined. I am undone. Because I'm a sinful person. And what is the sin, Isaiah? I'm a man of unclean lips. I've said some things I shouldn't have said. I've used some language I shouldn't have used. And Isaiah is immediately brought to his face before God because of his sins. Our sins are far more offensive than we know. As a result, God's forgiveness is far more powerful than usually we can possibly imagine. God forgives all of our iniquities. And how much does he forgive all of our iniquities? Well, according to verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12, here's what he says. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. In other words, we don't face judgment. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. How far are the heavens above the earth? Anybody know? Can you put a measurement on that one? The heavens go on and on and on. In fact, the heavens continue to expand. If you understand, you know, the modern idea of what the universe is like, in other words, it has no end. So as far as the heavens are above, that's how great his love for us is. But in terms of our sins, look at the very next verse. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Interestingly enough, we know, at least on the earth, how far north is from south, don't we? We know where the polar caps are, and we could measure that distance. But measure the distance between east and west. There are no east and west caps, are there? The distance between east and west goes on and on. And that's how far God has removed our iniquities from us. That's how far he's removed our sins from us. If the forgiveness of God seems trite to you, you do not understand two things. You do not understand the depth of your sin, and you do not understand the holy character of God and the great mercy that it takes for God to forgive those sins. David understands it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for he has forgiven my iniquities. Here's the second thing he says. He heals my diseases. He forgives your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this verse in terms of what it means. What kind of diseases? Are they spiritual diseases? Are they physical diseases? Are they psychological diseases? And there are some people who will pull this verse out of context, and basically say that what this verse means is that all people who follow God, all Christians who have surrendered themselves to God, never get sick, never have any diseases, and never have any illnesses. And there will be preachers who will tell you that if you just somehow claim this verse, God will keep you from getting diseased. But I'm not so sure it refers to that at all. We clearly do die, even as God's people, and God's people clearly do get sick. And as Jesus pointed out, sometimes the illness comes about so that the glory of God can be manifested. But what kind of diseases, then, is he referring to? If it isn't just physical, is it spiritual? Is it something else? And if you look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, for example, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed with demons, and he cast out many spirits and he healed all who were sick. And Matthew tells us this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses, he bore our diseases. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah had said that the Messiah would come and he would cure all of our diseases. And Jesus did that. Jesus dealt with physical illness. Jesus dealt with spiritual illness. He came to forgive sins. Jesus dealt with psychological illness. And I think all the psalmist is saying here in this verse is that anytime you are healed from the effects of sin, and all diseases are the effects of sin, it's a consequence of the sin of Adam, all diseases, anytime you are healed from the effects of sin, it is because God has done it. God has done something in your life. You say, well, the doctor cured my cancer, or you might say AA cured my alcoholism, or you might say the preacher showed me the way of salvation, or you might say I cured my depression by going to therapy. But the reality is, if any of those things really did happen, they happened because they were instruments of God. It was the Lord who cured your cancer. It was the Lord who cured your alcoholism. It was the Lord who showed you his plan of salvation for you, and it was the Lord who cured whatever ails you. Now, obviously, all diseases are not cured in this lifetime, which is why we have Revelation 21, verse 4, where the promise is that he will one day wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be there any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And so maybe you don't experience the full healing in this life, but you will. If you are in Christ, you will experience the full healing that God promises, even in the physical sense, even in the psychological sense. And clearly, because he has forgiven our sins, we've already experienced it in the spiritual sense. So David counts the benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He has forgiven my iniquities. He has healed my diseases. And thirdly, he redeems my life from the pit. Now, the pit is simply a fancy word for the grave, and it's another word for Sheol. Sheol is used in a similar way. It simply means death. And basically, the psalmist, in the most simplest way, is saying God has saved me from death. And he's reminding himself that the reason he is alive is because God has protected him. And all of us could say that. Bob came forward this morning and joined the church. But here's a little secret about Bob. I asked him if I could tell you this secret, by the way. He said it was okay. There's a tattoo on his arm. And the tattoo is of a date. And on that particular date, Bob was in an auto accident. And the person he was in an auto accident with died, and he didn't. And so he carries on his arm a constant reminder that the Lord has redeemed his life from the pit. That the reason he is here today and his friend is not is because God has protected him. God has given him life, and God, as a result, has given him purpose. And he never wants to forget it. And I wouldn't want to forget it either if that was my experience. But that's all the psalmist is saying. You and I, we probably all have experiences like that, where if we look back, we say, you know what? I should be dead. I should not have survived that. I should not have lived as long as I have. But I've lived as long as I have because God has redeemed me from the pit. Redeemed is an interesting word to use in this context. It comes from the Old Testament. The redemption was an act that a family member did to rescue another family member from some sort of problem that they were in. For example, a person could be redeemed or rescued from injustice. In Numbers chapter 35, if somebody murdered you, justice was to be done. Well, who executed that justice? It was another family member, and there was a whole process of that, of how justice was to be executed for crimes committed against you or against your family. And it was a family member who did that. It was a process of, sometimes it's called redemption. But there were other things that you could be rescued from. You could be rescued, for example, from childlessness. If you married to a husband and the husband passed away before giving you any children, it was the responsibility of the husband's brother to marry you and to give you a child so that you would have a future. That was the case in the book of Ruth. The whole book of Ruth is molded around this idea of a kinsman redeemer. Or you could be rescued from poverty in Leviticus chapter 25, or you could also be rescued from slavery in Leviticus chapter 25. There's a whole process for doing that. And some people have pointed out that the reason the psalmist uses this word redemption is because the Lord saves us in a variety of circumstances, which is true. No matter what the circumstances, no matter whether it's childlessness or poverty or slavery, God will redeem us or save us. But I think the word redemption is used here because the psalm wants to remind us that there is a price to be paid for our rescuedness, for our salvation, as it were. In other words, it was expensive to buy your brother's property and give it to his wife. Or it was expensive to take a wife and child, another child, under your roof and raise them as if they were your brother's child. And it was costly to buy someone out of slavery and then to give them their freedom. I mean, the redemption was not a cheap thing to do. It was a costly thing to do. And I think it's a reminder for us that the ultimate redemption from the pit, the ultimate redemption from death itself came at the ultimate cost when God himself sent his son into the world to die. It was the ultimate redemption because it saved men from eternal death. But it also came at the ultimate cost. And so the psalmist is thankful, not only that his sins have been forgiven, not only that his diseases have been healed, but he is thankful that his God has redeemed him from death itself. Here's the fourth thing he's thankful for. He's thankful for God who has crowned him with steadfast love in verse 4, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now the crown sits on top of the head, right? But its symbolism covers the whole body. That's why you put it on top. You put it on top because everything underneath the crown is represented. You know, it isn't just the king's head that rules over the kingdom. It's the whole king. And so the crown sits on top. And what does God crown us with? What does he put on top of us? Does he put on top of us precious jewels? Or does he put on top of us gold or silver? According to the psalmist, he puts on top of his steadfast love. Now, the Hebrew word there is hesed. It's probably one of the most powerful words in the entire Hebrew Bible. And sometimes it's just translated love, but love doesn't, believe it or not, love doesn't quite cover the powerfulness of this word. It isn't just that God loves us, but God loves us with a steadfast love. That's why it usually is some adjectives attached to it. In other words, it's a love that doesn't waver. It's a love that doesn't go up or doesn't go down. Most of us love our children, but we love them some days better than others, you know? Most of us love our spouses, but we love them some days better than others. And so our love kind of waves, it goes up and down, but God's love is not like that at all. He loves us when we are obnoxious. He loves us when we are kind. He loves us when we are sinful. He loves us when we are rebellious. He loves us when we are loving. His love is constant, and it doesn't change. It doesn't move with the winds. It is steadfast, and it is eternal, and it is powerful. And that's what God places on us, and that's what God covers us with. He covers us with his steadfast love. See, theoretically, God could forgive our sins and not really love us. You know what I'm saying? It's possible to forgive somebody but never really love them. How much does God love us? How great is the love of God? Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In other words, it overflows. It's abounding. In verse 13, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As a loving father loves his children, that's how deep God's love is for his children. In verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children. In other words, it is eternal, everlasting to everlasting. It has no end. Now notice in these verses that not everyone receives the love of God. Notice that the love of God, at least in this form, is not for everyone. It's for those who fear him, for those who are his children, for those who belong to him. And a lot of people have a problem with that. A lot of people think that God's love, well, it ought to be equal for every single person that exists. But interestingly enough, most of us who've had children love our children in a different way than we love other people's children. In fact, you'd be a little weird if you didn't love your children more than you love other people's children. Now, you're supposed to love and be patient and kind with other people's children. I understand that. But there's a different kind of love you give to your children than you give to other people. And that's the nature of God's love for his children. He loves them in a special way, in an eternal way, that he does not love everyone else. It just shows you the power of the love, you see. And this is why the psalmist is so excited about it. God gives me the love that a parent has for his child. He gives it to me, and he crowns me with it, and he reminds me of it every day. So what is the psalmist? What are the benefits? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefit. He forgives my iniquities. He heals my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He crowns me with steadfast love. And fifthly, he satisfies me. See that in the last verse? Who satisfies you so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Notice the progression of the benefits. If we just stopped at number one, God forgives us, it would be extraordinary in and of itself, but God doesn't just forgive us. He also heals the effects of sin on our lives, so he brings healing to us. But he doesn't just heal us, he also redeems us. He ultimately will save us from death itself. And he doesn't just stop there, though. He also gives us this crown of steadfast love. He promises to love us eternally. And then finally, at the very end, he satisfies you with all good things. What is this satisfaction that God gives to his children? Well, some say that the satisfaction is, well, he gives us a good life and he gives us blessings of home and happiness and family and he gives us all of these good gifts. And that's true. All of those good gifts do come from God and he needs to be praised for it. But the ultimate satisfaction that God gives us is a satisfaction that goes beyond the materialism of this world. Because he says, your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, a lot of people wonder why this eagle analogy here, and the best thing that I could come up with is that the eagle has a tendency to be strong even in his old age. Eagles, even when they get old, don't seem like they're all that weak. They're still powerful. They still can catch fish, and you know, and they can swoop down in the water and they can capture their prey wherever it is, and they still have this strength and this power to them even as they age and have it even as they go old. So there is this spirit of vigor to them even when the rest of the physical world is beginning to fade and pass away. And I think that's the point that he's trying to make. He is not saying that our bodies will never grow old or die, but he's saying that our spirit can be renewed even throughout all of eternity, even throughout old age into all of eternity. But what is the satisfaction that renews them? What is this satisfaction that he gives to us? Psalm 37:4 says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If you delight yourself in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? If you delight yourself in the Lord, the desire of my heart is the Lord himself. And let me suggest to you that the satisfaction that God gives to his children is that he gives him his very self. God gives the ultimate thing. God gives the ultimate person in the universe. He gives himself to his children. And if that doesn't satisfy you, nothing will. In fact, the sinful heart seeks its satisfaction in other things. That's what sin is by definition. It is seeking to be satisfied by my finances. It is seeking to be satisfied by my success. It is seeking to be satisfied by any myriad of other things that we engage ourselves in instead of being satisfied in the Lord. And you understand why David is satisfied, because he begins to worship God. His soul is awakened to the praise of God, to the reality of who God is, and he begins to find this satisfaction in him alone. Do you know these benefits this morning? Do you know this God? Do you find yourself in need of rousing your soul, saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." This is what God calls us to, this not only this morning, but every day of our lives. Will you give yourself to this God? Let's pray. Father, we call you to arouse our souls to the reality of who you are. We thank you that in the expression of your love to us in Christ, you have given us the greatest gift, you have shown us the greatest glory, and you have loved us with the most powerful, steadfast love. So help us, Lord, to be satisfied with nothing less than you. Do your work in our hearts, change us and transform us. Do your work at our church. Change us and transform us. Do your work in this world. Change us and transform us. So that all of us could say, bless the Lord, O my soul. In Jesus' name, amen.